Good morning. This morning, I want to return to the series titled, let me get straight here, Life-Changing Questions, as we continue to look at questions that were either asked by Jesus or of Jesus. Questions that we believe the answers to have the capability to transform our very lives. But as we prepare to address our question for today, which actually is a question asked by God of the prophet Isaiah, I think it is important that we understand that God is not simply looking for us to contemplate the question, but rather he is seeking our commitment to where the answer to the question should lead us. So let's go right to the scripture. We're going to go to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Let me provide some context. King Uzziah had been the king for close to 50 years. For the majority of the people alive at that time, the only king they had ever known was Uzziah. He had built a great nation, both militarily and economically. So it was quite unsettling for the people, you can imagine, when he died. Perhaps like many people here felt in the United States when Franklin Roosevelt died, right? Because he'd been in office for three, this was his fourth term. Who would replace this great leader would have been a question on the minds of many. It was an uncertain and unsettled time. Perhaps like the uncertainty many of you feel about the world we now live in. You feel like you have a lot of questions, but not very many answers. And in the midst of this tumult and uncertainty that Isaiah describes with this simple phrase, in the year King Uzziah died, what was Isaiah's gaze fixed upon? On the Lord, high and exalted. You know, it is often in times of turmoil and uncertainty that we are most likely to be looking for God, isn't it? Let's pick up now in verse 2 of this passage. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. There are three directions that we will see Isaiah look in this passage. These are the three directions that I believe God calls every follower to turn their eyes towards in order to experience both the eternal life that Jesus came and died to give us access to, but also to live that kind of life out as a true disciple of his. It is also my belief that if we as a Cedar Run family will all turn our eyes in these three directions, our impact as a church for Christ will be multiplied 100-fold. As together we take the truths and the power of our Lord high and exalted, we take that out of those doors to the parking lot, and we begin to plug that power into our homes, into our marriages, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, and our schools. So where did Isaiah first turn his eyes toward? And where should we first turn the eyes of our hearts and minds? Upward. In this time of turmoil, Isaiah looks upward to God. And he sees him in a way that perhaps he has never seen him before. High and exalted on his throne, in control of everything that might happen in Isaiah's world. Isaiah realized they could have multiple funerals for every king living in every nation at that time. And it would not change the simple fact that the only king who mattered was still seated on his throne. I'd like to remind each of you who is feeling unsettled about the political chaos that seems to reign in our nation today. No matter which side of the political spectrum you may be on, our King Jesus is not a member of either political party. We're getting ready to head into another presidential cycle, or Maybe the last one never ended, I'm not sure. But as we do, I would just caution you. Our King promised to one day return, but he will not come back piloting Air Force One. So yes, be involved. Understand the issues facing this nation from a biblical perspective. Get out and vote. Just do not put your hope in any human being to fix the mess that is to be expected from sin's impact on this world. It will all be made right one day, but not because of who is in control of the White House or the Congress. So please don't lose perspective on this truth, that our God is in ultimate control. We may not understand why he chooses to allow what he does to occur, but that is because we are on the underside of the tapestry that he is weaving together. All we see are the threads on our side, and they may seem disjointed and without purpose at times, but the beautiful picture of how it will all fit into his plan, he is weaving on the other side. And we don't get to see that until we get to heaven. So don't get all caught up in the day-to-day, mundane parts of your life and lose sight of what really matters, and that is God is in control. I'm a big baseball fan. Any other baseball fans in here with me today? All right. Anybody here remember what was unique about the 1989 World Series? It wasn't who won or lost Game 3 in the city of San Francisco that made the headlines, because an earthquake struck the city just before game time. The players in that game, who prior to that night expected any interview with them to be about how well they hit or fielded or pitched, had a very different take. I remember an interview with one particular player who, when asked, "What went through your mind?" responded simply, "It sure did change my priorities." Now a game of baseball, every one of these men had dreamed of playing in since they had first picked up a bat and ball, did not seem all that important. When will your shaking stop? Are my wife and my kids, are they safe? Those were the questions that dominated the thinking that night. You probably have dealt with some earthquakes in your world. Maybe you are dealing with some right now. Our planet seems to face multiple challenges that will potentially shake the worlds we live in. I know that people say this of every generation. We say, "Oh, my children are growing up in a world with a lot more uncertainty than the one I grew up in." But it's true. And when things get shaky is when we most need something stable to hold on to. And how does Isaiah address the uncertainty he was facing? Four simple words. "I saw the Lord." How did he see him? High and exalted. How are the angels referring to him? Holy, holy, holy. You know, we all come here from different church backgrounds. It's one of the things I love about this church. I grew up attending Episcopal church where the focus was on a predetermined liturgy that we would repeat each Sunday. For my mom, who had spent her entire life in the Episcopal church, when I began attending a church like this one that practiced a more contemporary worship service, it was a big adjustment for her, because she could not understand why there was no liturgy, why we did not have a stricter dress code for those in attendance. When I gave my first sermon here, she wanted to know if I forgot to put on my robe that morning. I explained to her that one way of conducting a worship service was not better than the other. It was just a different style. And as I have pondered over the years, what were those major stylistic differences? And how do they impact, or did they impact, our view of God and his approach to us human beings? I came to the conclusion that the Episcopal church I grew up in had a more formal feel to it. Stained glass windows, pews, Reverend Taylor dressed in his robe, Reverend Taylor, that sounds more formal than Pastor Dave or Pastor Mark, doesn't it? The people seated in pews and dressed in Sunday best. Even the process of Reverend Taylor's leading us in the reading of the Apostles or the Nicene Creeds had a more formal feel to it than the more free-willing approach of a contemporary church. So what's your point, Pastor Dave? You want us to start referring to you as Reverend Dave? No, not at all. Up until this point, I have used the word formal to define some of the primary differences in the way the church I grew up in conducted its service. Allow me to substitute a different word for formal, and that is the word reverent. See, I believe that the liturgical church often creates a much more reverent atmosphere than we sometimes do. And that can make it easier to see God as Isaiah saw him here in this passage, high and exalted, as the angels referred to him as holy, holy, holy. Now, the downside is it can also make God seem unapproachable to some. The way we conduct a service, I believe, puts a major emphasis on God's approachability, of God's desire to be in personal, intimate relationship with you and with me. My favorite verses is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let's read this for us together. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Let us approach. The approachability I love. And just to be honest, that was not a verse that was ever explained to me in my church growing up. Perhaps that is why I gravitated to the more contemporary style of worship once I trusted Christ as a 23-year-old law student. But now, after pastoring this type of church for almost 25 years now, I have, I think, become more aware of a danger that comes with our approach. It is that in this good desire to see God as approachable, this good desire as wanting to see Jesus to be our friend, we can lose sight of the awesome holiness. And we can lose the sense of reverence we should always come into this room with. There's a worship song we sometimes do. I know we've done it in a while, but I am a friend of God. And it is not that the words of that song are not theologically correct. Jesus referred to himself as a friend of sinners. But this concept taken out of context can lead us to think, well, you know, if Jesus were to walk into the room this morning, man, I'd go up to him, I'd put my arm on his shoulder, and I'd say, Jesus, good buddy, glad to see you. And the angels in this passage in Isaiah were not calling out buddy, 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 or pal, pal, pal. And if Jesus were to walk into the room this morning, there would not be room for all of us on the floor because he is holy, holy, holy. So let's not become so casual that we lose the reverence that should infuse us whenever we are together worshiping him. You may be aware that we encourage people not to bring food or drink into the sanctuary. Don't worry if you snuck it in today. We don't have the sanctuary police are going to come after you. Okay. But we encourage that not to happen, not because we don't want you drinking coffee and munching on a donut. Okay? No, the main reason is because we don't want you drinking coffee and munching on a donut. Just testing if you're paying attention. We don't want you doing that while you're worshiping. See, there are churches today that are so about bringing this kind of atmosphere. It's kind of what I call the drive-in theater approach to a church service. I think that's wrong. Casual dress, be it of the officiant or the attendees, should not lead to a casual approach to who God is. Okay, now I'll get down off of my soapbox and get back to the sermon, all right? First, you must look up at this majestic, all-powerful, holy God who made you and everything in this world. Have you looked up and seen him that way? First, we take our eyes off this world with all of its uncertainty and challenges, and we look up and we see God as he really is. Not as some caricature in a religious text, but as this awesome, majestic, holy God, so filled with power that he could create the universe with a single thought, and so filled with love for you that he would send his only son to die so you might enter into a personal, intimate love relationship with him. Then there has to be a second direction to turn our eyes to, and that is inward. When you see God as he really is, awesome and mighty and holy, yet loving you so much he was willing to die for you, as you look into the eyes of Jesus hanging on that cross for you, the natural next step should be to look inward at yourself and how far you fall short of this God, both in holiness and in love. Let's pick it up now, Isaiah 6, 5, and 6. See how Isaiah responded. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. And yet now my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah is the most religious man in all of Israel. Yet when he sees the holiness of God, the love of God, it brings home to him how sinful a man he is. And it's only when you see God as he really is, perfectly holy, that you can see yourself as you really are, a sinner desperately in need of God's grace. Isaiah sees this and responds, "Woe to me." See, my friends, until you see yourself as a sinner, you have no need for God's grace. It is why the gospel message is what I call a bad news, good news story. Because until you grasp the bad news, that you are a sinner separated from God by all eternity by your sin, you have no need of the good news of Jesus is dying for you. Romans 3, 23 and 24, Paul says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." That's actually the 24th verse. See, without my believing verse 23, I have no need for verse 24, right? Think about it in human terms. How many of you call your doctor when you are feeling fine, right? If you don't think you're sick, you won't reach out for a cure. If you don't think you are drowning, you won't reach out to the lifeguard trying to save you. And if you don't think you are dead in your sins, you won't reach out to the only one who can make you alive. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." What is the key step to being able to do great things for God? I believe it is seeing yourself as a sinner. Look at how the Apostle Paul described himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Paul wrote that. So Isaiah says, "I have looked up and seen the majestic, awesome, holy God. I have looked inside my own heart and seen my sin." And it's when we do those two things that we are ready to reach out for the only cure there is for our sin, and that is trusting Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin on the cross. And then I can take the only step that will allow me to experience that cure as I reach out for Jesus' hand to save me from drowning in it. This step is the one we often think of as asking Jesus to be my Savior, to take me to be with him in heaven when I die. But that's not all there is to it. It is also being willing to open up my entire life in the here and now to his saving power. opening it up in those areas for years, I may have struggled with particular sins. And trusting Jesus to both forgive me and then set me free in those areas. Because not only is my eternity now secure in Jesus, I can now live my everyday life in his saving power as well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, let's say it together, therefore, I am now capable with Jesus of a new beginning. Not because of how strong or determined I am, but because I've asked for Jesus' healing power to flow into those parts of my life that needed his healing power. So, what is the practical takeaway on how you can begin to apply this principle to your life? You start simply by praying the, what I'll call the search my heart God prayer that King David prayed after he had fallen into deep sin in his affair with Bathsheba. Not search my spouse, not search my kids, not search that person in the church that annoys me, right? Search my heart, oh God. You can start today by committing to no longer rationalize or excuse the stuff you do, but to trust God to forgive and heal you in those areas that need forgiveness and healing. This then leads to the third direction that we are to turn our eyes to. And here is where we will get to our life-changing question for today. Isaiah 6:8, which says this. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now the us there probably refers to the Trinity. The final direction to turn our eyes to is towards other people in our worlds. As God asks you this morning, will you go for him? When my kids were small, my wife Nadine and I would take them to Pennsylvania Dutch country, primarily because my oldest son Tyler, I guess he was 6 or 7 at the time, he loved trains. And there are some really cool train stuff around there. At night, we went out to dinner at one of those family-style dinner places that are very popular. Anybody here ever been to one of those? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I had not been before, and so I did not fully understand the process. You sit at a long table with other patrons, and the staff starts passing out the food at one end of the table. Bowls of mashed potatoes and veggies and piles of chicken. It was awesome. Now, it happened that my family was seated at the end of the table where this process began. And I, being new at this, thought that the servings being handed out were just for my family. So after my kids and Nadine and I had loaded our plates, I did not pass any of the food on. And so my wife taps me on the arm. Well, actually, it was a little more forceful than a tap. And she gestured down the table where the rest of the people at that table were holding up their empty plates, indicating that they were hungry too. My plate is piled high. Their plates were empty. And I'll ask you, my friends, doesn't that provide a sad picture of many churches today? Churches that are filled with people piling their plates high with the truths of the gospel, with wonderful worship, and yet we don't seem to want to pass any of it on. I heard of a pastor in a third world country who said, the problem with American Christians is they are overfed. And into this context, Jesus asks you, and he asks me, will you go for me? I didn't pile your plate high with all this spiritual food, with all this new knowledge of who Jesus is and how he can change your very eternal direction for you to keep it all to yourself. I gave it to you to pass on to those who are starving for the very truths you are holding on to. And so God asks each of us this morning, will you go for me? God isn't filling up our plates each Sunday simply so we can feed ourselves. And if you wonder why so many outside of the church who are looking for answers to spiritual questions like, what will happen when I die? Why does my life feel so empty while I'm still alive? Why those people are not looking to the church for their answers? It's not all that complicated. Oh, yes, they are hungry, but we are not going out to them with the only food that will answer those questions and fill those voids. We get together each Sunday and we talk about the importance of us being here for one another as a church family. And that is so true. And we strive for that. And today there will actually be a welcome lunch for any of you that are relatively new here attending that want to join and hear more about the church. You're welcome to come to the welcome lunch right up after the service. Even if you didn't sign up, if we run out of food, Pastor Mark says you can have his Subway sub. So we're good, right? But not his piece of pizza, just the sub. But you know, it's not just about taking care of each other. That's important. We strive for that. But taking care of one another does not absolve us of the need to reach out beyond our walls and to not simply fill our own spiritual needs. You know, whenever I need a reality check, I'll ask myself a basic question. God, why am I here? Is it simply to make a living that will support me and my family? Or is it to make a difference for Jesus in this world? Does God care about the people who do not seem to care about them, that you may deal with each and every day? 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, God, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to come to him through Jesus. And he wants you to be his partner in that process. It was that way from the moment that Jesus began his ministry. Matthew 4:19-20. He goes to Peter and he says to the disciples, come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Friends, you cannot delegate your responsibility for reaching people who have not trusted Christ to your pastors. In church world, you often hear the term being a witness to describe a person sharing their faith. Friends, if you have trusted in Christ, then you do not get to choose whether you will be a witness or not. You are one. You may be an AWOL one, absent without leave, but you are a witness because you have witnessed his saving power in your life. There's been a false narrative in many churches to say it is the paid staff that is responsible for answering yes to Jesus' question we've asked this morning, who will go for me? No, we, Pastor Mark, Pastor Blake, myself, we are here to prepare you to take that message out to the people you interact with at work, at the playing fields of Loudoun and Fairfax counties, in your neighborhoods. Yes, if you can build a relationship with someone and bring them here to hear the message, that's great. We'll play our part. I often will have someone say to me, Pastor Dave, what are you preaching on Sunday? I will tell them and then ask why they wanted to know. And they will say, I've been praying for this person at work. They have never been to church before, and they are coming here next Sunday. So don't mess up. I love that. Other than the don't mess up part. But it reflects a person seeing the church as more than just a place for the already committed. I love it when I see someone out in the community room prior to the service, anxiously looking out into the parking lot because they invited someone to church who needs Jesus. And they want to be the first to greet them when they walk through those doors. Those are all good steps to saying, yes, Jesus, I will go for you. But you need also be prepared to share Jesus with them outside of the church. 1 Peter 3:15, it says this, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. timing is perfect. We didn't plan it. I wish we could say we planned this way, but we just started in our training ground that meets at 9:30, going through the apologetics and exactly how you can share your faith. So if you want to have some help in that, be here next Sunday at 9:30 upstairs in the middle school room. Did you know, Mark, I think you may have talked about this morning, we are living in the era of America's first post-Christian environment. See, unlike when I was growing up, most people had some sense of the Christian message and of a church experience. Because even if they did not go, their parents probably did. No longer. There is a sea of people just outside those doors who, when they see a person holding up a John 3:16 banner at a football game, they don't have a clue what he's getting at. They think he's looking for his friend John in section 3, row 16. It's true. Because we are growing up in a world that in many instances does not even think there is a right or wrong, the one that's set out in this book. And so they are vulnerable and open because they, like every human, have that God-shaped hole inside of them that only can be filled by God. But they need someone to tell them about how that hole gets filled. Romans 10:14, we're using different translations, J.B. Phillips' translation here. Now, how can they call on one in whom they have never believed? How can they believe in one of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear unless someone proclaims him, unless someone tells them? No longer can we simply hold revival in a church and expect people who have not experienced the love of Jesus to come because they are open and curious. No longer. Today, we must be willing to enter their worlds if we are going to reach them for Christ. And who is in their world? You are. The workplace, soccer game, at the community pool. You are the new preachers. Because you are in their worlds. It's why I'm so thankful for many different ministries, but a prime one is Young Life. Because that embodies this. It's been a central piece of what we've been doing here at this church for so long. Where Young Life leaders and staff go into our high schools to love on these kids and to meet them exactly where they are. See, these devoted Young Life leaders, they know these kids. They know what they're facing, and they know a Savior who can meet them right where they are. So yes, you, my friends, are the new preachers. And so the question still is, who will go for me? And I am not asking you, Cedar Run family, to simply pray some general prayer here. You know, please God, make yourself real to those people who don't know you prayer. I'm asking you to ask God to place on your heart and mind one particular person that he will provide you the opportunity to share Jesus with in the coming months. No, you don't have to go knock on their door this afternoon and tell them Pastor Morris sent you, right? But you pray for a specific person who you are willing to simply live your life in front of, always being prepared to tell them who gave you that life. When God opens the door, wherever God has placed you, whatever company you work at, whatever neighborhood you live in, whatever school you attend, you be prepared. Because it has never been truer than it is today what it says in Luke 10:2. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest there to send out workers into his harvest field. And understand this. Sometimes you come out of a message like this and like the pastor's just heaping all this guilt and stuff on your shoulders. Sometimes I would listen to preachers who would try the guilt trip message of, now if you don't do this, there will be people in hell because you didn't do your job. I don't believe that because of John 6:44 and other verses. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The truth is, you or I don't save anyone on our own. God will do his work with you or without you. But what a joy it is when you get to partner with him in the process of someone receiving eternal life. And the great thing is this. You don't have to sell anyone on Christianity. You don't have to excuse other Christians. All you have to do is tell them about this awesome Jesus who loved you unconditionally, who transformed your life, filled you with joy and hope and peace like you had never experienced before, and who will do the same for them. You just tell them about that Jesus. You don't need to give them all the Christian baggage. Just give them Jesus, who will meet them wherever they are and will touch them, forgive them, and give them a new beginning, just as he did you. That's your message. Will you go for him? Let me close with this. Worship team, if you want to come up and place, you can. We are all familiar, I believe, with the term Amber Alert, right? When a child is lost, notices go up on highway signs on our phones. Every time I receive one of those or I see one of those alerts, my heart breaks for that lost child. Well, friends, there are a lot of people you come in contact with every day of all ages who could be God's child, but right now they are lost. Does your heart break for them? There's a whole world out there who are far from God and have no idea how much they matter to him. Does your heart break for them? Today, God asks each one of us, will you go for me? And if together we will answer yes to that question, friends, we'll blow the lid right off this church together.